What a call. Yes, Lord, the fields are white unto harvest. Begin that work. Send the laborers. He's called us to pray. And yet, what a wonderful application. Lord, start this work in my own heart. And may God give us a willingness, not just to send others out, but ourselves to go. And to encourage others, to support others who do go. And I'm just excited. I'm thrilled. How many times do you get to hear about someone who hears about missions and they say, I will go. Someone else could go, but I'm going to go. Oftentimes, no one else is going. And there's a volunteer, there's a great need, a great harvest. And so I'm looking forward to this week. What an encouragement it's going to be. And I'm praying God's going to send some folks from our church. It's amazing. I believe by faith, if we'll send people out of this church to start the gospel seed somewhere else, God will grow this church. That's the fastest way for biblical church growth, to send out others into the harvest field. And God will will not be the less for it. God will reward us for that. Well, we have a time of children's church, and so I'll go ahead and dismiss our children as we prepare for that message this morning. We are going to be looking around at we're going to end in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at several different passages. You can put your thumb, if you want to, maybe in John chapter 1. And we'll look at that passage. It'll probably be the first one that we look at length here for our message. As we think about of the subject of missions, I want to do three things with this message. I want to instruct us and at least give us a foundation for thinking about this endeavor that we're in. But then I want to encourage you so that you leave here excited about missions. And then I want to admonish you in terms of God gives us a way by which we go about this work and this ministry that we have. And so I think everything is found for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything comes to a head, a pinnacle in Him at the cross. And so we're looking at this, and I don't know if most people probably, I've asked some, I say, what do you see on our screen here? And some say, well, I see the words, the triumph of love. Maybe they're too much, hopefully you can read those. But then they say, oh, I see something behind that. There's an open tomb with a cross behind that. And this is the triumph of love. The open tomb, the resurrection, the validation of the cross. And it seems like the one that maybe escapes some people's notice is that you begin to notice, you look carefully, you see the countries around that. And this is pointing toward that mission that we have to take this triumph of love to the world, to the whole globe. And this is the call that God has placed upon us. And so may God help us do this. Let's begin our message here with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your grace. And we're counting upon that right now in your Holy Spirit to take your precious, inspired, holy, infallible word that points to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has honored you as the Father in all things and done your will. Would you call us to do the same? Because as you have sent him, so he has sent us into this harvest field. May we go with the message of Jesus, in the character and the love of Jesus. May we give you the glory for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, I had the privilege of getting some little snippets of a debate between a world-renowned atheist, Richard Dawkins, which I read one of his books, The God Delusion, wrote a paper on that in college, so I was familiar with him and his way of thinking and his sarcasm and constant attacks. And he was going up against a Christian, a professor of mathematics at Oxford. You may have heard him by the name of John Lennox. And I'm kind of paraphrasing this a little bit, but Richard Dawkins was sarcastically attacking the worldview of Christians, and he did it on multiple levels, definite angles, but one that he brought up was the problem of evil. And those that don't believe in a God but say, okay, if there's a God and God's good and he's powerful and all these things, how is it that there is evil in this world? And so they believe that the reality of suffering and death and turmoil and friction, all of this points to the fact that this is all just some random happenstance, that we all came from nothing, a big blow up, and we're just an accident, a cosmic accident, a cosmic miracle. And like they would use the words, they'll use divine terminology without attributing it to any divine source. And John Lennox, as he often does, wittingly turns the question on its head. He said, if the world came from nothing, how can there be any good? See, there are two realities in the world. We know it to be true, and it seems so simple that I'm about to lose everybody by making the statement. But there is good, and there is evil. And in fact, they are in conflict with one another. But we need to understand, as much as we are familiar with good, and we think we can label good, and we know what evil is, and we can label that. Of course, in our day and age, those things are being mixed and matched. And it's not for us to determine, it's for God to determine what is good and evil. But I want us to think about some of the characteristics. This is where I want us to understand the context so we can understand what Jesus Christ has accomplished. The first part that I look at here is the character of good and evil. So you understand that they are not the same. They're not the same essence of good and evil. The first part here is, I'd like us to understand, goodness is everything as it should be. And evil is simply the absence of goodness. Now, to understand how fundamental that reality is, I think it's better for us to understand between light and darkness. Light is something. We don't know what it is. It's a particle. No, it's a ray. We haven't quite figured out what light is, but it's something. And you can measure it. But darkness is nothing. That makes sense? Darkness is the absence of light. And yet those are the pictures that God uses to describe good and evil. Light and darkness. See, we say goodness, it's as things ought to be. Evil is simply when it falls apart and becomes not what it's supposed to be. A good marriage is happy. An evil marriage is not. Good builds, evil destroys. This is something I try to help our kids understand from an early age. I tell them as little kids, you know, little two-year-olds, three-year-olds, maybe they're a little beyond their comprehension. And I tell them, now is it easier to build the Lego house or tear it down? Your brother spent hours building the Lego house. And you tore apart in 5 seconds. There's a difference between, and this is just true in everything. It's always easier to be a critic, right? It's harder to build something. It's harder to accomplish something. And we have to understand that. Another aspect between good and evil or light and darkness is what the Bible calls life and death. They're all in the same spectrums. They're all used in the same context in Scripture. We'll point to some of those in a moment. See, life is good, right? We all know that we want life. That's how it should be. Not a single one of us want death. We know that that's evil. That's the way it's not. That's the absence of goodness or the way it should be. And so it's fundamental for us to understand goodness and evil are not on the same plane. Goodness has real substance. Evil is just a copycat that always takes something that's good and tears it down. It's nothing to be desired in any way possible. As we think about the essence becomes clear when we think about the cause of good and evil. See, God tells us in the very beginning that He created everything. God created everything and it was good. God does not create anything and call it evil. We go back to the very beginning in Genesis 1, 3 through 4. It said, God said, the very first thing He created, He said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. In fact, when God was done creating, and God says He's created all that there is, He says, it was very good. See, God is the source of goodness. And everything that he creates is good. And so we have to ask, where did evil come from then in that aspect? And I'm not here to get into that aspect beyond it, but God made man with the capacity to choose between good and evil, to choose him, to love him. And in that possibility, there was the option of choosing that which was not right. And God gave at least two classes of being an opportunity to make a choice. He gave angels that choice, and he gave mankind that choice as the representatives of his entire creation. And so it's important for us to understand that evil always has to come after something that's good. Satan doesn't create anything. He only takes what God creates and tears it apart and tries to destroy it. And so there's a fundamental difference between good and evil. Good is good. and we ought to love it, as we'll see. And there's this conflict in this world between good and evil. And sadly to say, though God has created all things good, man has chosen evil. From the beginning, Adam and Eve chose in the garden to disobey God's commandments, not to trust him and to pursue their own way. But it wasn't just them. All of their descendants have made choice after choice in the same direction. The Bible calls us all sinners. In fact, when we come to this, we find, I want us to understand that evil rejects goodness out of hatred. There's something evil inside of evil that when it sees good, it cannot stand that which is good. That's why the Bible talks about in Proverbs that the just are an abomination to the wicked. They can't stand to be around someone who's just. There's a hatred there. Goodness, we'll see in a moment here, rejects evil out of love. There's a difference in the motivations that are going on here. And John 3, 19 and 20, Jesus has just given us that wonderful declaration of the love of God for the world. And he says, the Son has not been sent into the condemnation to bring condemnation. But he says, this is the condemnation that's going to come upon the world, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. There's an aspect to why do men rebel against God? Because they know that their deeds are evil. And Jesus, while he was on the earth, he said, ye being evil, know how to give good gifts. We are fundamentally flawed, corrupted with sin. And it's not just that. We find that this conflict has become universal. The Bible tells us in Psalm 2, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, an empty pursuit, empty goal? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to serve this God. We want to live the way we want to live. That is not goodness. That is not the way it should be. That is the rejection of good. That is the claiming of evil. And there's something about this that good evil hates goodness. That's why it clings to that which is darkness. But then we look towards this. Good must reject evil. It must, in a sense, God calls us to hate evil. But the motivation for hating evil is out of love. You say, wait a second, how can hate be motivated by love? God cannot allow sin into his heaven because that would destroy heaven, right? We all understand this. We've been going through this for a year and a half. We call it quarantine. God quarantines sin so that it cannot contaminate that which is holy. That's not evil. That's good. Those who love their children hate all that would hurt their children. It's love that motivates you to say, I want the well-being. I want to be remained intact. I want them to live. Therefore, I must reject that which would destroy, that which would corrupt, that which would bring them low. And so there's this aspect that we come to this. Love is the sacrifice of self for the benefit of others. Love is the sacrifice of myself so that I might benefit others. That's why God does what he has done. Self-love is the sacrifice of others for the benefit of myself. This is evil. And this is what man chooses over and over again. And so here is this great conflict. God on one side and his goodness and all that he's created, and man has rebelled against him and is fighting and hating against God. And God must punish this sin because he loves that which is good. Now it's interesting, the dream of this wicked world is a place where there is no more rules. Right? You think, oh, that tantalizes the imagination of the world. Oh, there's a place where there's no regulations. You know, there's no enforcers of rules. Ooh, oh yeah, that's no police. Oh yeah, all right. Nothing is off limits. And ultimately what's there is echoing in their heart is, I can do whatever my wicked heart delights to do. That's part of what wickedness is. That's what enthralls that. But you know that no place like that can ever exist. Because there is no meaningful human relationship, I say at least on this earth. There can be no, you think about this aspect, there's no rules. Okay, so treachery and villainy, is that expected? Because rules or some sort of bond is how trust is what people relate to one another on. And trust is built on a mutual understanding of the boundaries and that you're not going to hurt me. Therefore, I can talk to you and you're not going to punch me in the face. But if there's no off limits and you like punching me in the face, we have no relationship. I've got to protect myself. If I just want us to understand, evil doesn't build anything. It only destroys. And people say, oh, I want a place where there's no more rules. They don't even understand the evil from which they're seeking. And ultimately, the place that seems to be most descriptive of what I'm talking about might be what we call hell. No meaningful relationships, isolation and condemnation forever and ever. Evil attempts to create a world without goodness, without light, without life, but is left with only destruction, darkness, and death. And this is the trajectory that our world is heading towards. And we feel that. We feel that tension. We feel this. And the might of evil feels powerful and strong. But the Bible has a message for this great conflict. And this message is that God has willed the triumph of goodness. So let's turn to John chapter 1, if you will, and we're going to see this beautiful aspect come forth in John chapter 1. This takes us back and gives us, in some ways, a theological commentary on the first chapter of Genesis. It starts off the same way Genesis does. It says, in the beginning was the Word. That's the Lord Jesus. And the Word being the declaration or the outspeaking of God, Jesus being his revelation, was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus was God, and he was with the Father, God. And the same was in the beginning with God. They were together at the creation, and all things were made by him. That's Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator of all things. And in him was life. He produces life. He is the source of life, of all goodness there. Everything as it's meant to be. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. This is speaking to this aspect here now of the triumph of Jesus over evil, that Jesus is the light and he is shown forth, shining in darkness. He has come to this world that is characterized by darkness, and he shined in this place, showing forth the goodness of God and the love of God. And what does it say? And the darkness comprehended it not. Now, this is one of the beautiful aspects of the Bible and the beautiful aspects here that's found. I love these things. God chose a word that had two different meanings, and I think he meant both. And a word that might capture this for us, we have something like this that really does capture both senses, and that's the word grasp in English. The wicked men couldn't grasp it. And you think about that, grasping can have the idea of, if I can't grasp it in a certain sense, that means, man, I can't understand it. I'm catching at straws, but I'm still in the dark, you might say. And so that is one aspect of the word grasp, the same word that's being used here. But the word also grasping something could also be used in the idea of we open up our front door and we've got this pesky cat that wants to be a house cat all the time. And shoom, if you're not looking, it's inside, a nice little fluffy thing. And what do? As quick as you can, you grasp it. Shoom, you reach down there and get a hold of it. And up, say, nope. You and your fleas, whing, and stay outside. I'm sorry it's cold. I know. I shouldn't have. All the cat lovers are sending me a skull and crossbones here. But you bring something under control, the mastery of it. And here's this aspect of darkness wanted to seize the light. It wanted to quench the light. It wanted to snuff out the light. It wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the darkness could not win. And so it's interesting. I think a pulling of all this together is aspect, I got it in my notes for you. John's gospel is demonstrating, and he does throughout the gospel, I can't go into time with this, that man's failure throughout the gospel to understand Jesus Christ demonstrates their ultimate defeat. So what I'm basically saying is, go through the gospel of John and look for the word no. Jesus will look at Nicodemus and say, are you a teacher in Israel and you know not these things? They constantly do not know. Whence he is, we know not. They constantly don't grasp it. And yet they're constantly trying to grasp him. And they're ultimately going to be defeated. You think about this in that term of darkness. Can darkness put out light? No. Light dispels darkness. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So how did Jesus triumph over evil? He triumphed over evil in his life. You know that the wicked, when they came, Jesus came upon the scene, what did he ever do to them? He started healing people. He started casting out demons. And he started preaching and teaching the law of God, and they hated him and rejected him. They tried to catch Jesus breaking the law, but he was able to look at them and say, which one of you convinces me of sin? He was perfectly holy. They tried to catch Jesus in his teaching, and yet, because they were listening to him, they had to endure his denunciation of them as hypocrites. They tried to ask hard questions, pitting him versus the people, or him versus the Romans. Yet they only gave him opportunities to display his wisdom. They tried to intimidate him, tell him, Herod's going to come and kill you. How do you threaten a man who has the hope of resurrection? He says, on the third day, I'll be perfected. They denounced him from every angle. You're a publican and a sinner, a friend of those. You're a Sabbath breaker. You're a blasphemer. His disciples were cast out of the temple, and they schemed to put him to death. But just before he died, right as he had gone down to Bethany, he has the resurrection. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and they say this to one another. The Pharisees said amongst themselves, perceive how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world is gone after him. Everyone keeps believing on him. We're fighting on every hand, and we can't stop him. the triumph of good over evil. You know what their plan was when they saw Lazarus come from the grave? Everybody's believing on Jesus because they saw this wonderful miracle, amazing miracle. You know, when you see someone raised from the dead, you're not going to sit back and be skeptical. You're going to be like, okay, that doesn't happen every day, right? This is completely unique, and it convinced everyone something unique was happening in this person. Their plan was to put him to death. So Jesus can raise him again? What weapons do you have against the King of Kings? So he was triumphing over them in his life. But he triumphed over evil in his death. He tells them on the night before his execution in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." You are going to experience the conflict of evil just like I have. But I want you to be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I prevailed. It's basically a prediction or prophecy, you might say, of all that's going to come upon me, I am going to overcome. It's interesting in John, go back a few chapters there, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." At this moment, what moment? "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." When's the moment that the Satan is cast out? When is the world judged in condemnation? When Jesus Christ is lifted up upon the cross. And what's amazing is that phrase, "lifted up." He said that signifying which death he should die, meaning he would be raised up. But the word "lifted up" is the word for exalted. If I be exalted in the earth, how is he exalted? He's exalted on the cross. How could this be? He's shamed. He's humiliated. He's killed. It's through his death that he overcomes the wickedness of this world. This is what Colossians goes on to tell us about. Tells us that the handwriting of ordinances, that code that is written our condemnation, that points to our damnation, the things that were contrary to us, against us, he took it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The cross of Jesus Christ was his triumph over the forces of wickedness and over sin. And my condemnation, my damnation. And we're not going to look at this verse very long, but Revelation 5:5 is where we're going to be in next week. We're going to see that the Lamb is of the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He has overcome. He has triumphed to open the book. Why has he triumphed? Because he was the Lamb that was slain. And so it's the cross of Jesus Christ that triumphs over evil. We see that not only in his life he triumphs, in his death he triumphs, in his resurrection he triumphs. We're just reading this with our family, and it just struck me. They come to him, they're all, amazingly, nobody remembers about the resurrection promises of Jesus. Not Peter, not John, none of his disciples. They're all forlorning, they're all crying and weeping. But somebody remembered what he taught. The old Pharisees. They said, "Oh, we know what he said. He said he's going to rise from the dead in 3 days. Oh my, what are we going to do? Let's go to Pilate." And he takes them to him. He says, "What do you want?" And he says, "I'll give you a guard. Take a guard, go down there and make sure the disciples don't steal the body." And by that, they ensure the credibility of the resurrection accounts. But Pilate's words are so powerful. "Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. Try to stop him if you can." And he came out of the grave on the third day. And they were as dead men. How do you prevail against God? God has willed the triumph of goodness. And the last aspect that we want to see here is that he has triumphed in his return. He will triumph in his return. Revelation 17:14 says that this is the climax of all the ages, the end of history upon the earth before the reign of Jesus Christ. It says, they shall make war with the Lamb. This is the battle of Armageddon. And it says, and the Lamb shall overcome them. He overcomes them with the word of his mouth, the sword that comes out. He rides upon his white charger with all of his hosts with him. But it's interesting here that it says, the Lamb shall overcome them. The one who was slain on their behalf is the one who triumphs over them in the end. He will not, cannot be defeated. Makes us want to rise up with the children of Israel when they came out of the Exodus and they saw that they were hedged in on every side, and God opened a way for them in the sea, and they walked through, and the sea came back and destroyed the entire army that had held them captive and that was coming to annihilate them. And they said, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Jesus Christ has triumphed over evil. But this is not just the end of this story. It's not the end of the triumph. Jesus tells us that the triumph of the church will be over evil as well. He came back to his disciples in the region of Galilee, took them up into a mountain, and he told them, and he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I have everything that I need. So how does the church going to triumph over evil? It's through the power and the presence of Jesus Christ. He commissioned him on the basis of his divine received authority on his mission that he had accomplished. He says, you go out, teach all nations, make disciples of every people group, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you. This is the key. You and I will triumph because God, the Son, Jesus Christ, says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He tells, Jeremiah echoes this word so beautifully. They shall fight against thee, the Lord tells him, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Don't be discouraged, no matter how strong the wrong may feel. How much evil may being able to claim as its territory in this world right now. God has ensured, God has proclaimed that the church will triumph over evil. We think of the words of Matthew 16:18. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Satan's gates are under attack. Satan, surely, he may hurl his fiery darts at us, but he's on the losing side. You say, yeah, he's sure sending a lot my way. Sure sending a horde in my direction. But you know what? The Bible says he gets angry. When he's cast out of heaven in the end, in the last of days, he says he has great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The fiercer the wrath of Satan, it gets hotter and hotter in terms of his anger towards the end because he knows he's running out of time. He knows he's losing and that he will lose. Think about the aspect by which we are to conquer. Let me go back to that. Is through the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was Peter's proclamation that Jesus was the Son of God that became the basis of the message that he preached at Pentecost and in Acts 10 to the Gentiles, by which the gospel is opened up to all the world. It's interesting, Acts 5:38 tells us a little story, but a story by which God wants us to understand eternal truth in. And this is another council amongst the Pharisees. And Gamaliel gets up there and he says, and if not as a believer, but just as a leader, he makes a wise statement. He says, refrain from these men. Let them alone. If this counsel, this gospel is what he's talking about, this work be of men, it will come of naught. It'll come to nothing. It'll mean nothing. It won't last. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. And 2,000 years later, we preach the same message. Because this message is of God. Oh, they tried to persecute the church. But the gospel just spread. And the witnesses went out. They tried to imprison the leaders, but the word of God was not bound. And others became more bold to speak. They tried to kill the Christians. And throughout country, time through history, the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. You kill a Stephen and you raise up a Paul. The gospel prospers and flourishes in the most hostile and the most evil regimes of history. The power of goodness through in the midst of evil. In fact, God has told us in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. We are assured of our success. Colossians 1:5 says, the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit. You know that wherever the gospel goes, it brings forth fruit. And he says, as it does in you too. What you're experiencing is not new. It's happening everywhere. And everywhere the word of the gospel goes, it has power. We may want to join the psalmist in Psalm 47:1 and say, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. I hear an amen. Amen. God is going to give triumph to that which is good. And it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our last point is the point of instruction. The point of admonition for us. And I want us to see the wisdom of God. How did he triumph? God chose this beautiful, powerful weapon of love. You know, the answer to hate is not hate. You know, the answer to racism is not racism. The answer to darkness is not darkness. Because darkness doesn't help anyone. Can't drive out darkness. Death will never alter death. Evil will never destroy evil. So how does good engage evil and not get soiled? You know, have you heard that expression, never wrestle with pigs? You both get dirty. And the pig likes it. This happens too much in politics. You know, it's frustrating. You know, like, if we're going to do what's right, we got to play by the rules. The other guy doesn't, if rules don't matter, do whatever, they want. It's like, how does God, it's not a fair fight. This is what God's up against, in which he challenges evil. It's interesting, the fundamental premise that we know from God's instruction towards us. He says in Matthew 5:44, he says, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And this is what's key, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That doesn't mean that if you'll do these things, you'll become a child of God. Like, this is how you earn it. What he means is, when you do those things, you act like a child of God because that's who God is. He loves his enemies. He blesses those who hate him and who curse him. So you're just being like God if you'll follow in his footsteps. And that's what I'm calling us to today. God triumphed over evil through an act of self-sacrificial love. And in that moment, there was triumph for Jesus and for this world. What do I mean by that? I mean that there were two things going on at the cross. At the cross, there was good going on and there was evil. Take a look at this verse in Acts 2:23. Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is the eternal plan and purpose of God in his infinite wisdom and knowledge. But on the other side, that's the purpose of good. Now here's the evil. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God had a purpose. Goodness had a purpose in the cross. But wickedness had a purpose as well. And its actions were evil and denounced by God as evil, that they wanted to kill him. Jesus told a parable. Why did they kill him? So they might take the inheritance. They didn't want Jesus around so they could be in charge. And yet Jesus, you look at them. They rejected Jesus out of hate. But Jesus died to provide them salvation. See, at the cross, evil was evil in all of its fury. But at the cross, goodness was still goodness in all of its beauty. He allowed them to perpetrate evil upon him by which he might triumph over them. This is an amazing aspect. Let's go back to Colossians 2:15. He says, having spoiled, that word spoiled has the idea of derobing, stripping the clothes off, the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. That's the idea of a public disgrace. What you can see from this is, start imagining the scenes of the cross. At the cross, Jesus was stripped naked. And he was hoisted up for public display to be mocked. If you read the accounts of the crucifixion, you find that there's a lengthy portion of the words of the blasphemy. They tell him, if you save yourself, then you'll show yourself to be the Son of God. He saved other people, but he can't even save himself. He was exposed to the depth of their evil. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. And yet he expressed the love of God to these people. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the moment that they thought he was proved to be an imposter, he demonstrated his true quality. They thought him a blasphemer. He proved to be the beloved Son. They thought him a shame. He proved he was glory. They considered him cursed of God, and yet he bore their curse. They hated God, and that hatred was poured out on him. And in that moment that evil thought that they had triumphed over, he, in that moment, when he was ripped open, and he was exposed, and he was mocked, and they were triumphing over him, he was doing the exact opposite to evil. Because light, when it shines, dispels darkness, shows its emptiness and its hollowness and its wickedness and cuts it down to size. And it's the love of God that triumphed over this world. And he was lifted up on that cross. He was lifted up to glory and triumph. It's interesting the words of Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy them that had the power of. He allowed Satan to perpetrate evil upon himself, and evil became the downfall of Satan. It's the perfect justice of God that he that digs a pit will fall into it. Satan plunged his powerful weapon of death into our Savior. He rendered death in that moment powerless. What an amazing aspect of Jesus. The uncleanness becomes clean in contact with him. And so what I'm saying for us is our triumph comes when we embrace Jesus Christ and his way of self-sacrificing love. His triumph over evil was not to stand up in their face and say, I am the Son of God, you'll see. He didn't respond in kind. He was completely different. And so for us, you and I, the Bible says that we thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. We're triumphant. But you know what this expression is used? I mean, I don't know if I've even got the time to go into the whole illustration. But this expression is used of a Roman general who brings his captives on a parade back from his triumphal victory. Jesus Christ is coming back. He has led captivity captive, and we are the prisoners. We're the ones that were fighting against him, and God has overcome, and we get to triumph in him because we are captured by him. Only in Christianity. does victory come through surrender. It's beautiful. God's saying, we're the captives of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? He tells, it goes later on in the book in 2 Corinthians, says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We're walking through the streets of this world like prisoners in chains, bearing the death sentence and the execution sentence, bearing a cross. And for some, people look at it and say, oh, that stinks. That smells like death to me. And they reject the message of the gospel. But others, they see that and they respond in life. And he says, that always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, for which we live as always, delivered unto the death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. You know how God wants us to carry this message of love? He wants us to go out there and die. He wants us to take the message the same way Jesus took the message and delivered that message, with the cross upon our back. What does that exactly mean? Let's give two things that are, at least from the study on these words. You and I must return good for evil. No matter what situation you are in the conflict for good and evil, but you being a captive of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, be not overcome of evil. Don't let evil triumph over you. How does evil triumph over you? As a child of God. When you allow evil to come inside of you, and you allow evil to come out of you, and you allow evil to come through what your actions that you choose and the words that you say, that's how you're overcome. He said, no, when you're faced with evil, overcome evil with good. You respond to the rejection of this world with love and kindness and goodness. Peter tells us this way, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, contradict them with blessing. For thereunto you're called that you should inherit a blessing. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Someone asks you to go a mile, go a second. Go beyond your obligations. Give up your garment and your coat. Be willing to sacrifice yourself for the gospel, the kingdom of God. The second thing is trust in Jesus. The only way you can live this life is if you trust Him and His promise of victory through love. God tells us, great, you have overcome because you are of God. Believe that. Trust that. Don't be discouraged. Don't be defeated. Be of good cheer. Why? Because He is greater that is in us than He that is in the world. He says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Every child of God overcomes. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You must trust, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this. And now we come to that final aspect. He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Yes, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter all the day. You say, am I willing to go be persecuted? Am I willing to open my mouth and be rejected? Jesus was. He preached no matter what the consequences were towards Him. And when it meant the worst is when He conquered. And you and I are conquerors through Him that loved us. God does tell us, He warns us, He says, I'm sending you out as sheep. I'm a sheep. Who's my mission field? That pack of wolves over there. Go deliver the message. That's what He tells us. You're a sheep amongst the wolves. You're counted for slaughter. But who can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter what you endure, famine or pestilence or nakedness or peril or sword. No other creature can separate you from what you have dear in your heart, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Trust Him, cling to Him, and go out and be bold and triumph for Jesus Christ. And when they reject and when they scoff, don't ever allow evil to overcome you. Triumph the way Jesus triumphed, the triumph of love. Let's pray. Dear Father, what a beautiful, beautiful triumph of Jesus Christ. We couldn't have imagined this. We couldn't have thought it. We would have never known that love would dispel the hatred of darkness. And Lord, we just sit here and wonder that, God, you could love us because we know that we're evil. We know that we're sinful. Father, I pray if there's anyone here in this room tonight, knows this morning, that they know they're not a child of yours. They know that they are evil and their sins have not been forgiven. Lord, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the triumph of love in their heart, that Jesus Christ would be their Lord and Savior. They would put their trust in Him. And Father, I pray as believers that we would commit ourselves to giving out the gospel no matter the cost.